On Wednesday evenings, we've been taking a look at the choosing and election of God and just seeing what the scripture says about that. We finished up in the book of Romans. The book of Romans tells us much about it and gives us understanding. There's allegory there to help us to understand about it, a potter with the clay, the working of the Lord, the working of the Lord to show his mercy, graciousness and love to vessels that he's chosen. And then the wrath that'll be poured out upon other vessels not chosen. And so we have different pictures there that we're told about that. And there's all through these scriptures, we've seen that there is a choosing of God. There is an election of God. As we mentioned earlier, that election is not speaking about anybody voting. Some say that Satan votes against you and God votes for you, and then you have a vote that breaks the tie. No, it's not talking about that. It's not talking about elections that we have for officials or things such as that. It's talking about the choosing of God. God makes choices, and we being made in his image and his likeness, we have choices, speaking as a man. And we get that from the Lord, and we're very sensitive about those choices. And the Lord's sensitive about his choices, too. And so we need to understand that the Lord does make choices. He does so, even to the electing of a people. Now, as I've mentioned in every message, why is that? Why was it necessary for the Lord to choose a people that he would bring to salvation, that he would save? Well, because of the first message that I preached was how bad sin is. Sin makes us our fall into sin by our father Adam and our own desire for sin makes us, in a sense, makes us unsavable. We are, because of sin, we are depraved and done, dead. No hope, no help. But God, who is able to do the impossible, he made a way and purposed before time, as we'll understand, to make a way to save his people, to save those that he has chosen. So as we've been looking in all these passages, we've maybe had a hint or two about the when of the choosing. But do we want to go to the scriptures and find out, indeed, when was there a choosing? There's different things that are believed about that, when this choosing took place. There is an idea that God looked down through time and he chose those who would believe. Well, see, that again would go against the teaching, the doctrine of total depravity because of sin. Because there was none that would turn to him. There, looking down through time, as God would look down through time, there's no one to see that would turn to him. So, you know, that sounds good to human philosophy, but it's just not so, because when you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Dead means dead. It's the same dead that you and I know is dead. Once you're dead, you don't do anything. And so a body does not do anything. So the when of the choosing, that's what we want to take a look at tonight. Don't know if we'll get all the way through it, but we want to try to be exhaustive about it and what the scripture says in it. Let's start off with this. We need to understand in Isaiah 57, we need to understand a point. Let's anchor this down. A point where God is, where the Almighty is, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where they are. In Isaiah 57, let's look here, verse number 13. Of course, the Lord here is in verse number 1 of Isaiah 57, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. The merciful men and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from evil to come. And, you know, so that's a verse that we could use today for even for the saved. You know, if the judgment of the Lord is coming and difficult times are coming, the world just doesn't care about the Lord's people being taken on to be with him and for the pressure that's coming on of the evil that will be done, the judgment of the Lord that'll come. But he comes on down here and let's read from verse number 10. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied, hast not remembered me or laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? Of course, he's speaking to the nation of Israel here. They've got to such a sorry shape that all hope is lost, and they don't even think that the Lord can help them, when the Lord all along over decades and centuries has been saying, repent, repent. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. There's no help or hope with them. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me, the Lord says, shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Repentance and faith. It's always been the way of the Lord and the command unto men. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one, that is God, that inhabiteth eternity. That inhabiteth eternity. When we talk about inhabiting, we talk about where we live. Okay, we live upon the earth, don't we? I mean, we've never been anywhere else, most of us. Some astronauts, they say, have gone... I kind of let something slip there, didn't it? We know that they've gone into orbit. And some say we've gone to the moon. It's kind of an inside joke with me and my brother-in-law. Maybe he'll hear this someday. But, you know, the earth is our place. There's a great press on to go to Mars. Do you think we'll ever make it? You know, I don't think that that'll ever happen, personally. But we'll see. But anyway, we inhabit here and you inhabit your homes. You have a house that you live in. That's your place. We drive by there and there's so-and-so's place, brother, sister, so-and-so's place. That's where you inhabit. You inhabit that. Well, here the Lord takes a word that we would understand to be relative to a place. And the Lord references here that he inhabits not a place. There is the third heaven. But he takes a term that is more relative in our understanding, relative to time, yet is not. There is no time in eternity. Eternity is eternity. We talk about eternity and we say eternity past. We talk about eternity future. We will live with the Lord forever. But in my mind, in my understanding, and I may be wrong, but the thing is what I see is eternity. There's time that is in this envelope that the Lord's created. Using the wording of the scripture, a time is at the Lord's footstool. Earth is his footstool. Time is not something that the Lord is subject to, but something that he's created and you and I are subject to. And so he inhabits eternity. He fills it, does he not? And he lives there. And so eternity is an eternity. And the thing is you and I, we can hear those words and we can know that they're so. But for us to comprehend what a place of no time is, we just can't do it. You just can't go there. We hear it. We believe that it's so. But we just don't get it because all we have ever known is time. Thus saith, for thus saith the high and lofty one, and God's not bragging there. He is high and he is lofty, and we do well to get a hold of that soon, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite or broken and humble spirit. And so that's who he lives with, and that's his children. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive, to make alive the heart of the broken, the contrite ones, the repentant, the believing, those that are his. So I've always enjoyed this passage from years and years ago when the Lord brought this passage to light. It's helped me to understand, you know, with words as best as we can, to understand about where the Lord lives, where that third heaven, what's going on there. God's not subject to time. He lives in eternity. Okay? So we just want to establish that. Now, as we go and we take a look about the when of the choosing, one aspect of this is about the Lord writing in books. There are several books. We know we've got some of the books here, the Bible. There are books of remembrance that are referred to in the Scripture, and we're not going to go into that. But the Lord knows everything of everybody, and He doesn't need a book to do that, but He speaks about that. And we'll see a passage that talks about books, and I believe the Bible's referred to there and this other book that we're going to look at tonight. But let's take a look here at what the Lord says about writing in a book, okay? That one particular book. In Exodus chapter 32, let's take a look over here. Exodus 32, the children of Israel have been delivered out of the land of Egypt, out of Goshen in the land of Egypt from the Egyptians. And the Lord's taken them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And they've got no patience, absolutely no patience. Moses has been up on the mount with the Lord. The elders of the people saw and heard and ate with God up there. But they've got no patience. 10 days, 20 days. They just can't stand to just be sitting there waiting when it is the time to wait. And so they get with Aaron and they say, make us gods in chapter 32, verse number 1. And of course, the Lord knows about that. And we come over here to verse number 30. And it came to pass on the morrow. Okay, let's back up to verse number 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. So Moses is up there for the first time, and the Lord sees their sin, and having made Aaron made the golden calf. And so the Lord orders him down there. And the Lord speaks about them being a stiff-necked people in verse number 9. And the Lord says in verse 10, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord, verse 11, his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, and to slay them in the mountains, or to consume them from the face of the earth? So Moses is interceding. The Lord has said what he said, and indeed he meant it. Turn from my fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest thine own self and saidest them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give it to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. And Moses turned, he went down to the mount with the two tables. The tables were written on both sides, on one side and the other. The tables were the work of God, verse number 16. And so it came to pass in verse number 19, as soon as he came nigh to the calf, Moses, and the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it in the water and made the children of Israel to drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And so Aaron, he looks to back out of it, and he wants to blame, no patience. For they said, verse 23, unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has come of him. And so they make the calf, and he was rehearsing that. He sees the people naked in verse 25. And then he makes this call, verse number 26. And Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his camp companion and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 6,000 men, about 3,000 men. For Moses has said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." Verse 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "Ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I will make an atonement for your sin." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And so Moses is interceding, and the sin is great, and they did so by impatience and freedom that they have. They're no longer enslaved. They remember what the Egyptians did, and I think they thought that looked fun and that looked inviting and enticing, and they followed after that. Aaron was willing to go with them in it. They forgot all about what the Lord had done, and so Moses goes this far to intercede for them. And listen, Moses knows the Lord's got a book. And Moses says, "Forgive their sin. Please forgive their sin. And if you will not, if that's not enough, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." So Moses knows that the Lord's got a book. Moses knows that his name is written in that book. And he appeals to the Lord that if the Lord needs intercession from someone, from something, he says, "Blot me out." Listen to what the Lord says. "And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." So the Lord's got a book. And he says, "I do the blotting. And I do the writing." And so that's the first reference that we see about that. Moses rehearses this in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Let's take a look there. So he's telling it again to the second generation before they go into the land. And we pick it up here in verse number 12. "And the Lord said unto me, arise, get thee down quickly from hence. For thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them." Pardon me. "They have made them a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them, and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord your God, and made you a molten calf. Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord at the first 40 days and I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins, which ye have sinned and doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. But I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And I took your sin and the calf which you had made and burnt it with fire and stamped it and ground it very small, even until the small dust, small as the dust, and cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. And at Taberah and at Massah and at Kibroth Hattaavah You provoke the Lord to wrath. And so here, the Lord had told him, "Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot their name from under heaven." So we see here that the Lord has a book, and he does the writing and he does the blotting, and that is his business. And this is revealed unto us. It's revealed to us early on in the scripture that the Lord has such a book. In regards to this writing and blotting, let's take a look here in Revelation chapter 22. Another reference here. And this is a promise that is given. It's a very sobering and serious promise, but the Lord makes this promise here in Revelation chapter 22, here at the end of the Bible, in the last end of the last book of the scripture. And we'll pick it up in verse 17. Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." He's given this revelation of himself to John, that is and will bring it to these seven churches of Asia Minor and ultimately into us. I'm the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." So now we have not just a book, but the book of life that is mentioned. And taking away from the word of God brings a promise of God taking one's part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which were written in this book. "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." And so here, this reference that we have to the book of life, and the Lord makes a promise, take away from the word of God, he'll take away from the book of life. Now, that's his business. That's what he does. That's what he said. And a lot of this, I can't give you any more expounding than what the Lord says. He has said it, and we know that it's true. So here, these are the references that we have about taking away or blotting or writing in. Okay? And then, again, we're looking for the when. That's our main consideration. So this book exists. In Revelation chapter 13, the book of the Revelation has several references to this book and this book of life. And in chapter 13, here it's speaking about the Antichrist, the beast. Okay, and in verse number 1 of chapter 13, "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea from amongst the people of the earth, having seven heads and 10 horns. And we understand that to be the revived Roman Empire. That seems to be what it is. And upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like feet of a bear, and his mouth of the mouth of a lion. And a dragon, and the dragon, that is Satan, gave him power, and his power and his seat and great authority." And so we have clarity there. Satan is driving this one, and he comes up a man from among men. And he's wounded and healed, and the false prophet does so. He's given a mouth. Verse number 5, speaking great things. And he opens his mouth in blasphemy in verse number 6. Verse number 7, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." So power over all of the nations and ethnicities of the world. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And so we have a reference here. It's the book of life. The book of life is of the Lamb. And the Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world. What's a reference like that, slain from the foundation of the world, mean? Well, from the foundation of the world, we understand that to be, as we're going through SBS, we're seeing that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, there was the Lamb, and this capital L is a name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the mind of God, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was as good as done. Now, it wasn't done, but it was as good as done. It was determined by God from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, that the Lord Jesus Christ would give himself a sacrifice. Okay? And we see here that the book of life is the book of life of the Lamb. So the book of life reference is now tied up with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this book, and we see that the Lamb here is as if he was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus came in time and truly did it. But in the mind and plan of God, it was done from before time, before the foundation of the world. And so here, we see a book. But again, we have a reference to the Lamb at the before the foundation of the world, but not yet the book, okay? So let's look on. Chapter 17 of Revelation. Chapter 17. Let's take a look here. Verse number 1, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, Come up hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee of the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns. And the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." And so here we have the woman is Mystery Babylon, and understand that there are those that believe that this is Catholicism. The thing is if the woman is Catholicism alone, then you miss Islam, Asian religions, all the false religions of the world. You miss Egyptian wickedness religion, the religion of Africa. Mystery Babylon is the place where everything that is against God's way is contained. That is indeed Mystery Babylon, okay? The dragon that she's riding on is that work of Satan and that work of the Antichrist, and that supports all of that. Satan has been the drive against all of this that's against the Lord's work. And so here, this beast, and again, the Roman Empire is tied in with that. It has been, it is not, and it will be seen again. In verse number eight, they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So we have again another reference here of those not written in the book of life. And they, at that time, living at that time, will wonder with admiration and will be the following of all this wicked work of Satan, the world system. Because Mystery Babylon, just as an aside, it brings in the religious, the economic, and the social. It brings all of it together. And so here we see a reference of a book of life, not of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but the book of life from the foundation of the world. So now we have timing that this book of life is written before time. Before time. And so these that are not written in this book will willingly follow, they'll wonder, and they'll follow after all of these things that Satan will do. And then in Revelation chapter 20, probably the most memorable reference to the book of life is here at the judgment, the great white throne judgment. Satan has been bound. The 1,000-year reign has taken place. He's loosed. The battle of Gog and Magog again take place here, and the Lord just obliterates everybody that has raised up, that enjoyed the blessings of living in the 1,000-year reign, unsaved, deceived by Satan, who was turned loose. And the Lord just burns, I believe, the Lord just burns the entire earth up and all the creation. And the devil, verse number 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They've already been cast there, and shall be tormented day and night forever. So that's Satan's end. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. I believe that's relative to the destruction of all things as we know it now. The Lord will start anew. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here at the judgment of the unsaved, the unrepentant and unbelieving, they're judged according to their works, but they're also shown that their name is not written in the book of life. And so this is the most memorable reference to the book of life. But we see this book of life was written from the foundation of the world, and it is the book that belongs to the Lamb. Who is it that sits in judgment at this time? The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that sits there in judgment. And then chapter 21, we read this towards the end of the chapter, speaking about the new heaven and the new earth. And the city, verse number 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they and only they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so now here we see the Lamb's book of life connection. It is the book of life written by our Lord from before the foundation of the world. So here we see that we've not seen anything here about choosing. We've not seen anything here about the word election, but we have seen about a book written by our Lord from before the foundation of the world. Other passages, let's take a look at one more, and I think that we'll close for tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So these are things made known by the Lord unto us. And again, these doctrines are not to make us prideful in any way. They're to make us thankful, to give us understanding about the depths of sin and depravity that we've been rescued from. They should cause us to be provoked to be a witness for our Lord Jesus, that others would be saved and that the Lord would use us to reach people and to carry the gospel unto them and they would be saved. This is not, the Lord gives us this to give us confidence in Him. And so as the apostles are writing, there are many references that are made, and this is one of them. Let's take a look here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's speaking about the mystery of iniquity. Let's just go ahead and read the chapter real quick. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus, and by our gathering together unto Him, so that's when we go to be with our Lord, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. Because remember, it seems by that wording that the church at Thessalonica had received maybe a false writing from someone attributing it to Paul. And so he's being very clear with this. His salutation in chapter 3, verse 17, that's the reason we believe he writes this, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand. He's making very sure that they know that this is coming from him and not someone that's meddling in the affairs of the Lord's churches and looking to shake them up, because it seems that he's dealing with such a thing. So back in verse 2 of chapter 2, as the day of Christ is at hand, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Okay, and we can look around and we can understand there's been a falling away ever since the time of Christ, here, there. I think you have geographical cycles. Where is the church at Ephesus now? Where is the church at Thessalonica? In our lifetime, we've never heard of the Church of Thessalonica being there. I'm not saying that the Church of Thessalonica is not there, but it seems like if it were there, by now we would have heard about it. Now, and maybe we just aren't connected enough to know about it. What about the churches in Asia Minor? Are they there? I don't think they're there. But see, there's churches come and go. In our lifetimes, we've heard of churches that were formed and churches that went away. It happens, okay? And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So there's going to be a falling away. Who opposeth and exalteth himself, the man of sin, above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's going to be what he is going to do. And I'm of the opinion there'll be saints that will see that, okay? Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. And so he will be revealed, and he will be known as the Antichrist by some. He'll be the neatest thing since sliced bread for some, and he'll be known as the Antichrist by others. Okay? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And so the Spirit of God is going to back off, and the man of sin and Satan is going to allow to pursue and to pursue and to pursue and to giving more liberty. The Lord's going to give him more and more rope. And then shall that wicked be revealed, and that wicked is a name whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And we can read about that in Revelation chapter 20. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Rejection, no repentance, no faith in the Lord. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification, setting apart of the Spirit and belief, faith in of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you what, all that we read right down there to verse number 13 is negative, isn't it? I mean, that is serious against God, the worst of the worst, if you will, so to speak, the man of sin, the working of Satan, and just everything that is against God and against the truth. They don't want the truth. They hate the truth. And it says here, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. But Paul, he turns to those brethren, he said, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. So from the beginning, from before the beginning, he had chosen them to salvation. Now how? Through sanctification of the Spirit, which we're going to see about in time to come, Lord willing, the Spirit of God, if you will, cut us out, okay? Cut us out and begin to work on us in particular. Look here, belief of the truth. How is it that the children of God are manifested? Those written in the book, they believe. How about you? Do you believe? Do you believe? Whereunto he called you by our gospel. Ah, so there's that death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ significant to you? Is that important to you? Is that necessary for you? Or is it just kind of, do we say about the gospel, say, well, I can take it or leave it? Or is that most important? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we have seen and we saw over in Romans, those that the Lord foreknew, he will glorify. He will make us like his Son. It goes on to say, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, through his gifts, his goodness towards us, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And so he looks to encourage them. The Lord has chosen us. He's called us. He's brought his Spirit unto us. He's opened our understanding, enlightened us, illuminated us. And he's got a plan and a work for us. And we need to be encouraged in that. Next time, we'll take a look at probably, in regards to time, the most direct stated passage regarding this. So again, the choosing and election of God. It is so. The scriptures bear it out plainly. But the references about the timing of it are certainly enough, but they are few. They are few. We need to understand about this, about the book of life, and hear what that is about. And then that being so, our brethren mention it in a couple of epistles to the churches to really pin it down about the when of this choosing, before the foundation of the world, before time, the Lord did his choosing. Not a looking down through time to see what would happen. No, but a people chosen unto salvation. Now, if you're here and you're not saved, you may ask the question, well, Brother Jim, how can I find out if I'm in that book? Well, that's not, there's nothing said at all in the scriptures about you finding out if your name's written in that book. That's God's business. That's not a thing of looking to find that book and see if your name's written down in that book to see if you're a candidate for salvation. What the Lord says unto you is, are you a sinner? And the Lord says, indeed you are. You're a sinner. You've fallen short. You and I have fallen short of the glory of the Lord. All have sinned and fallen short indeed. We did so by virtue of our father having sinned against God, and we've done so by our own desire to sin. We love sin naturally. And then the Lord says, you're a sinner. But he doesn't stop there, because he did send his son to be a savior for sinners. And the son willingly came. The Lord condescended. He stepped down from his place in glory with the Father to become a man, that he might be the suitable savior for sinners like you and me. He did that. So what do you think about him? What do you think about the Father sending him to do that? What do you think about him being willing to do that? Because there certainly is a need. You are a sinner and you need a Savior, and God has provided him. And the command unto you is, don't try to do a work that God's going to be pleased with. Don't try to negotiate with God and say, well, I'm going to live this part of my life now, and then later on I'll do something different in following the Lord. Don't think that you just push it out of your heart and your mind and it'll just all be okay and it'll all work out. But what will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? You're a sinner. You need a Savior. You know you need a Savior because God sent the Savior. And the command unto you is to not do anything, promise anything, but to repent of your sins before God and believe and trust in the one that he sent, his Son, who suffered, lived, suffered, bled, and died, was buried, and rose again, so that a sinner like you could be forgiven, saved, and granted eternal life. That's what the Lord sends into you. And Lord willing, we're going to take a look at that. The way of salvation, that's what the Lord has commanded. So if you're here and you're not saved, we point you to the Lord Jesus. What will you do with him? We pray that you'll receive him.